Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I have read a context, but I don't intend to speak from every verse which has been included in what has been read, but rather from verse 13. And the verses which I read previous to that provide, shall we say, the background which shows us, by contrast, as to where we were and where we are brought, and how God has done it. And if there is time to make just a reference to the scripture which we had this afternoon in regard to the endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And so from verse 13 brings us to where we really are, how we are entitled through grace to take account of ourselves now. The apostle of the Gentiles has the Gentiles particularly in view, but since he's speaking from God's standpoint and introducing God's great thought in purpose and concerning those who are to be, who are given to Christ, and whilst here are viewed as one body, and how they can do that, since they are to be comprised, since that body is comprised of Jew and Gentile, would be something of an impossibility from the human side. Certainly, everything is an impossibility from the human side. But here we have it from God's side, in how God works, being his workmanship. We are inclined to refer to ourselves as though we were our own workmanship. It's a good thing for us to see that even what we are as Christians, as the early verses would show us, But even being brought in by the gospel, it's by grace you're saved. And that through faith, and we have it to faith. Sometimes it may be thought that we come into the gospel as though we had something wherewith to purchase, as though we were able to contract. And God offers salvation, and we have faith. We put down our faith, and we pick up salvation. But that's the fact. We haven't even the faith. And so it's well for us to see how emptied we were of any resource whatsoever, even in the gospel as we know it to be of grace, and that which God has introduced through Christ, which has as his intention to bring poor Gentiles into it. But in being brought into it, here again, it's God's sovereign operations that would help us a lot. It would preserve us from being, as though everything depends upon man, when from scriptures like this we know that everything, from start to finish, depends upon God. And not with the result that we should be indolent about the matter, but rather we should be with God in the matter and be more intelligent as his workmen, even in the preaching of the gospel. And so the verse says, we are his workmanship. What an exalting thought that is. God never did any bad work. Never did any bad work. And certainly in Christianity, viewed as all of God, it's a work that is worthy of God. And in the verses that we have read, it shows us our own great thoughts in relation to his own purpose. The highest and the best are realized because God is the one who is doing it. Our brother George has referred twice that this chapter is divided up into three sections where the Trinity is there in what they are doing and what is attributed to them respectively. And here in this middle section, there is that which God himself is doing. Our verse in verse 13, bearing in mind that we are bidden to remember what we were in times past, and a very deflating presentation of things is there, not a ray of hope apart from the way God has intervened. Having no hope, whatever we read in the Old Testament, in the place that Israel has, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, they were left outside. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope, not any, and without God in the world, atheists. And so in verse 13, we get this conjunction, this word, but, and how we welcome the turn of things from this point. But, and it's now. Things are not all deferred to eternity. And there is a mistaken idea. We may live in the past and be occupied with what is prophecy or history, and even be projected into the what is future and all assured, and miss the great point of what is for God now under his eye. I believe it's a great favor, however few we may be, and however contemptuous the world always will be in what is of God, let us accept it. It's a great favor. Think of what it is that for 2,000 years Israel has missed the opportunity in owning their Messiah and giving that blessed person who did come, whom God sent, his rightful place. And it has been the privilege of those about whom the world is has contempt for. It is our truth as it was yesterday morning, and it is as we dare our lives to give him the allegiance of our hearts. At a time, yes, in the public day of manifestation, like those in Judges who said, you ought to have told us about this and we'd have been with you. But the test is at the time of his rejection. What a wonderful thing it is to be given a heart to appreciate a Christ who is rejected by this world, but in the secret of the place that God has given him eternally, to regard the world to come and for eternity. And so it is our privilege to have this glorious person before us. And to that at the time, in the time of his rejection, these things are being brought out. A little digression won't matter. But in the types that we have in the Old Testament, they're very interesting types. Eve is a type, of course, of the church. But then there are those like Athanas, a type, being the wife of... Then there's a Zipporah, the wife of a Moses. And in each case, those men were rejected or had been rejected in the case of Joseph, but later for Joseph to be exalted. And so Asenath serves to show that she was a type of the church to one who was rejected, but exalted, but unknown to those who had rejected him. That was something they had to learn. But in regard to Moses, Zipporah was a wife he acquired at the time when he was rejected for those 40 years at the backside of the desert. And it's rather those two aspects that the church fills today. There's a public day. What glorious prospects there are in regard to that. But we're in the secret of all this now, as Zipporah was to Moses, at a time when he was in the backside of the desert and had been rejected by his brethren. And also the type that Asenath serves at a time when Joseph had been rejected by his brethren and then acquired his bride at a time when he was exalted in Egypt but unknown to the brethren who had rejected him. And so these things are wrought out now, and we're in the secret of these glorious things. And so the word now is before us. Now in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. I believe this corresponds to the land. In the land. The wilderness passed. Egypt left. The Red Sea crossed. The wilderness crossed. Jordan crossed. Through the Red Sea, I suppose it is, and over Jordan. Dry through Jordan, through the Red Sea, in regard to Christ's death. Christ's death for us from the Jordan, our death with Christ. What is it? In the land where everything is. I believe Paul leads us into this. He's one in his teaching who really prepares us for the land where everything is. And we haven't got anything. We haven't got things, really. We're not in touch with things until we get into the land. We're in prospect. But here, the mention of Christ Jesus, I do believe, corresponds to being in the land itself. Now in Christ Jesus. And so everything can be unfolded into which we are brought. And they are astonishing. They are arresting. They capture our affections. And they attach us to God, who had such purposes of love in Christ Jesus. And so we are brought from this place of abjection and distance and alienation. No more. No more the far country, no more the rags of the far country, no more the food of the far country, but in all the fatness of the land. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes afar off, are brought nigh. How nigh, I believe, there's a hymn that tells us, so nigh. How shall we measure it? How near is Christ? Well, we're in him who is near. Nearer we could not be, for in the person of the Son, We are as near as he. This is Christian reasoning. This is how we may assess things. Looking within, we shall not find an answer there. Look to Christ. We find every answer in that blessed person. If I want to know what relationship, how I stand in relationship, I look at Christ, the Son. That's what John 17 finishes with. But the love wherewith thou hast loved me, the Son, may be in them who are sons. How near, where is Christ? Well then, I am as near to God. And in the presence of God, as Christ himself is there for us. That's proper Christian reasoning. That's intelligent reasoning. It's God-given reasoning by the Spirit of God. Now in Christ Jesus, ye were sometimes afar off, are made nigh, and we can never forget this, and never shall we forget this, it's by the blood of Christ. Christ in manhood, and then in death, and the shedding of that blood. The question of guilt was fully answered by the blood, by the blood. I do believe the blood would ever remind us, it reminds us of love expressed in death, but the way all the distance was removed and the way guilt was atoned for was by blood. Blood on the mercy seat. And it couldn't be a mercy seat unless there was blood on that mercy seat. And so it's spoken of as a mercy seat, anticipating the blood that was to be put on that mercy seat. And when that blood is on the mercy seat, we could expect everything. Everything in the Epistle to Ephesians which hands out everything. Fullness from God himself. And then verse 14, for he is our peace. He is our peace. And peace occurs in these verses. And you know this, God being a workman, he shows us how this matter of peace is affected. I believe it's the bringing of what is effect of where there can never be peace, that is between Jew or Gentile, as long as they are Jew and Gentile, in the claiming that status and distinction, there never could be peace. But the man God said in the death of Christ. In going into death, that is the way the enmity is silenced. Peace is through death. There's nothing so silent as death. A cemetery is very silent. Those in the graves in their lifetime could all be enmity, but there's nothing so complete as death. And God being a workman and having Gentiles and Jew in view of there being one body, this is how things are spoken of, and this is the effectual workmanship of God. It brings all that could show itself as being counted to peace, he silences it all by death. He is our peace, who hath made both one. However could they be made one? Both, two opposing factors, made them one. Present day events, impossible of any solution, like the India of a ball with a bulge in as children to get the bulge out and put another in. And so that's what's going on in this day. They attend to one problem there and they have to run over there. There's a bulge there and they think they've got the answer to that, but there's only a cry from another source. God being a workman, he does it in the only way possible, in view of there being one. And our subject this week being the body. And since that body is composed of two opposing factors, that God is to bring in, these verses show us how, as a workman, it is arrived at. And so he is our peace who hath broken, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished or annulled in his flesh, and this is death again, in his flesh, The enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, in view of this, for to make in himself. In himself. One new man. And the reference to one new man is something quite apart from the Jew and the Gentile. One new man that only God could really introduce himself. This is God's workmanship. And make in himself of twain, that is the Jew and Gentile, one new man, soul making peace, silence in death. Not a movement in death. No opposition. No quarrel. Never can be a quarrel. This is God's workmanship. But verse 16 is the positive side. And that he might reconcile. This is the bringing back. Really, it isn't, it's a matter of removing the distance. Reconciliation carries the thought that where there was distance, there is now nearness. That is evidenced in the prodigal son. Where there was distance, there is now nearness. And complacency is where the nearness is. Reconcile both unto God, not as two, but in one body. This is the body that is before us in our readings. Into one body. It's a dogmatic statement in Ephesians chapter 4 where it says, there is one body. Who can go against that? There is one body. Only one, only ever has been one, only ever will be one body. And so here we have how God arrives at it, making in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. This is the agency. The cross. The cross of Jesus. The death of Jesus. But the cross introduces the very reproach in connection with that death that he died. And it is really things that turn round, you know, in regard to the cross. In the death of Christ, it's the world's estimate of Christ. But in the death of Christ, it's God's estimate of man too. Things are turned round by the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace. Well, the very gospel which is the preaching of peace, it is in the death of Christ that every question is taken up for its solution. And for God to have us in this way before him is seen here as to be all on the basis of that death of Christ. Leaving verses 18 to 22, although there is something there not to be omitted, but fullness as a consequence of what the saints are. And finally in verse 22, which is linked with chapter 4, bringing us to the reading this afternoon, that is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And if God dwells, God dwelling in the saints by the Spirit, surely in the recognition of that, the Spirit will never support the flesh. The Spirit will never... It calls for those who are the habitation of God by the Spirit for the renunciation of all that was set aside at the cross and the world that was judged. And so being a habitation of God, it's a company who are cleared of all that is contrary to God, and in that exercise God has his rightful place, and they present God to the world, or shall we say, as being of this household of God, God is to be known. The only way that God can be known in this world at the present time, since Christ is not here, is through those who are the habitation of God by the Spirit. And so if we just pass on to that verse, which is something that's occupied us this afternoon about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I want to refer to that well-known scripture in the Old Testament, which to my mind shows us how that is arrived at. I refer to a scripture without reading it. It's found in the first book of Kings, and it's chapter 3. And it's where two women sleeping in, sleep two mothers, two women, who have babies born to them, and sleeping in the same bed, and through the night, one of the babies is overlain, and the mother finds it dead. The other mother asleep, the babies are exchanged, that is, the dead baby is put where the live baby was, and the live baby takes the place where the dead baby was. And so in the morning, the consternation is of the mother who finds she has a dead baby, and the dispute is that it's not hers, but the living baby is hers. They take the matter to Solomon. Now, the outcome of all this is this, and I believe it's a principle in Christianity which we have to face to. We may judge success that God is, because God has saved us, and we have all his mercies, and he is with us wherever we go, that we shall gain all along the way. I rather think that we shall find, or we do find, that what we need grace and all the help of God to enable us to lose. And that applies in the Christian circle, and where the opposite is pursued, where we are intent on having the gain, or being the gainers, or coming out on top, in whatever the matter, it's just there where this matter of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit failed. And so I believe that the two mothers who had their respective babies, and as we can well understand the consternation of the mother waking to find she had a dead baby, and rightly so, she could dispute with the other to say that the one she had was hers, take him to Solomon. Solomon says, bring me, here in the story, he says, bring me a sword, and we'll cut the live baby in two, and the two mothers should have half each. It brought out who was the true mother. Her bowels yearned for the living baby. And on her part, she was prepared to surrender her rights, even to let the other mother have the baby, even though she, by doing so, she lost the baby. And Solomon said, give her the baby, it's hers. Well, that is the illustration, but in principle I do believe that in our exercises, and being what we are, we are confronted with these matters, and where we may be in the right, but it's in the contesting of what is right, and asserting that we're in the right, where we may fail in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Rather, we are so enriched in Christ that we can afford to surrender even our rights when they don't affect the truth. And so, beloved, may God help us to see these things, that even our dealings one with another, we are given grace and the power of the Spirit and the support of God, that even by surrendering our rights, we may have something that's higher and better in view, that is, what is of God, what is of unity, and what is of real worth, that should be maintained even at our expense.